We're in the book of Romans, and we're in chapter 8. And this is a fairly well-known passage if you've been in the church for a while. If you haven't, and this is brand new to you, that's awesome. I think you will find it interesting, and it should raise a ton of questions. But we're in Romans 8. That's in the New Testament. If you've got a printed Bible, go to your table of contents. Look under New Testament, look under Romans, head there. It's broken up into chapter and verses. If you got it on your phone, it makes it a whole lot easier. But Romans 8, verses 17 through 30 is what we're going to look at today. And Paul is writing a letter to the church at Rome. These Christians are meeting in various different house churches. And he's writing a letter to them because he wants to come to Rome and he wants to make Rome a base camp for his missionary endeavors to places like Spain and beyond. And so he's trying to school them in what he thinks are the basics of the Christian faith. And he lays it out there. He doesn't sugarcoat it. And we're at this point where he's saying, there's been a lot of bad things, you know, you've got sin and you've got that with you, but you've also got justification and you have been saved. But, and you are indeed children of God. And this is where he picks up in verse 17, but he tells you what that means. He says, if children, then heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. May his word live in us. Okay, let's pray. Father, give us courage to be sufferers. Give us courage to be sufferers with Jesus, because suffering does not feel like being a loved child. It does not feel like a beautiful and secure inheritance. So we ask that you would intervene today to declare to us and make real to us the mystery of joy and peace in the midst of suffering. Amen. We're looking at this text, and we're going to look at it over a couple of weeks because there's some theological stuff here that we need to hammer out. But today I don't want to do that. What I want to look at is suffering. And how to be courageous in the face of that. There's a phenomenon that takes place every year in deserts across the world, but specifically in Death Valley. There's a spring bloom in Death Valley, which gets about 2 inches of rain each year. And in the summer is about 120 degrees during the day, 90 degrees at night. But in the spring, if there has been a harsh winter, which is a suffering in and of itself for the people in that area in California, if they get a little bit more snow and a little bit more rain in the winter, then that spring, there is this huge bloom of wildflowers. Because underneath the dry dust of this desert are millions and millions of wildflower seeds. Now, how they got there, I don't know. I mean, I guess there could have been a previous climate that had the seeds there. There probably some came in on animal fur. I'm sure the birds dropping their packages across it have created a seed harvest there. And then as they grow and grow, they drop more and more seeds. But what happens is that underneath this dry, horrible conditions, there exists beauty. It's a picture of suffering and glory. It's a picture of creation groaning and a revealing of glorification. Now, the main thing I want us to explore today, as I already said, is what I prayed earlier. How can we be courageous in the face of suffering? How can we own our inheritance as that of suffering at times? And so we're going to look at five things quickly. One is, in order for you to be courageous, you need to look to creation. Two, you need to look to your inward self. Three, you need to look to the Spirit. Four, you need to look to the promises. And five, you need to look to the past to see the future. All right, verses 17 and 18 of this chapter says a couple of things about suffering. It says that suffering is our inheritance, or at least it's tied to it. It says that in verse 17. And then in 17 and 18, it says that glory, and the Bible's definition of glory is reality. This is the real stuff. This is the weighty things. If you really want to see what the real thing is and peel away all the fake stuff and peel away all the stuff that has been tainted with sin, if you want glory, a sin-free reality, then it has to be preceded by suffering. But it says, Paul says that that suffering is not worthy of comparing to the glory that follows it. So how do we be courageous? First of all, we need to look to creation. Now, creation in this text means all non-rational, animate or inanimate things, okay? Including the byproducts of or creations by humans. All right, so think of art and buildings and clothing and books and stuff and medicine and beneficial accidents like antibiotics and stainless steel and popsicles and beer, okay? All of the stuff that's out there. That is creation. I mean, think of it this way. If you took any famous painting, whether it's the People in the Park by Seurat or the Mona Lisa, any famous painting of a human being, and you start taking stuff out of it, take the background out, and then take their clothes off, all right, and take away the jewelry and take away the makeup. And if that isn't enough, remove the paint and then take the canvas away. Now, apply that to your life. You are surrounded by creation. The clothes you're wearing, the stuff that brought you here, it's not just trees and clouds and stars and weather and all of these stuff. And it's not just animals, but it's machines. It's even the way stuff works. Internal combustion engines, right? Or medicines. Or things like imaginary numbers. Or print. Or electric media. Or photography. Anything that you experience, you should marvel at, because that is creation. And if you'll look to that, I believe, Paul is saying, that will bring you courage in the face of suffering. Also, the more you look at the creation, whether it's the trees or the birds or the internal combustion engines or imaginary numbers or whatever it is, you should notice that everything seems, and some of it's more obvious than others, to be struggling to be free. Everything in creation is struggling to be right, to be more. There's a sunset and it's perfect, you think, but it could be just a little bit more. The weather is just right, or it could be just a little bit more. And the plant is blooming, and it just wants to be a little bit brighter, a little bit fuller, a little bit more sturdy. Why is creation in a state of, as Paul puts it, eager waiting? There in verse 19, "For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God." It's in this state of eager waiting or eager longing, Paul says, because it's been subjected to futility. Now, one way to understand futility is to say, okay, if you went back to the Bible, if you went to the book of Proverbs, and the author of Proverbs tells you in chapter 6, he says, hey, look at the ant. If you're a lazy person, look at the ant and see what he does, right? And we go, oh yeah, that's I should be more industrious. I should be like the ant. Brian Regan had a bit many, many years ago as a comedian about ants. And he said, can you imagine these ants? And they go to work and they build all of these ant hills. And then some kid comes along and kicks it. Or some tire runs over it with the lawnmower and it's completely destroyed. He goes, you would think, for just a second, some of those ants would be like, ah, forget it, I'm not doing that again. Everything I do, they just come along and they ruin it. Forget it, no, you build, I'm not doing it anymore. But that's not what happens. They immediately go back and they start doing that because creation is just like that. It's subjected to futility. And creation is always in subjection, and it's always in subjection to futility. In other words, no matter how perfect or how great the conditions are, it will always be enslaved to death. The most beautiful bird, the most beautiful trees, the most perfect car. I almost had my 4Runner. 1997 4Runner had 350,000 miles on it. Almost had it to where it was perfect. It was going to get to, the engine was, I mean, not interior, you know, the interior and the exterior were a little raggedy. But the engine itself was almost there. But I'm at a four-way stop, and there's a big tree that's covering the other stop sign to my left, and the sun is setting over here to my right, and this person was having a conversation, an in-depth conversation with someone else, and they didn't see the stop sign, and the sun was in their eyes, and as I'm making my left-hand turn, man, she just creamed me. And what I thought was going to live forever died. We're always enslaved to this stuff. Creation was subjected, Paul says, not of its own will. And the person that's responsible for subjecting it to futility is not a bad human being, is not an irresponsible politician, is not some lowlife, but God. God takes that which he made and he subjects it to futility. But it doesn't stop there. He also says that it was subjected in hope. Futility might be its current status, but it is not its final and eternal status. Because he who created heavens and earth and all it contains will deliver and restore it. Jesus told his hearers who were addicted to anxiety, he's saying, look, I know that, I mean, the most repeated command in the Bible is, do not fear. Used over 300 times. Do not be afraid. And he tells those who are addicted to anxiety, who are enslaved by it, he goes, what I need you to do is look at creation. Look at the lilies. Look at the birds. If I'm doing good things for them, how much more for you? It's like if I told you, most people in here, if you're normal, I'm sorry, you're abnormal if you are like this, but most people in here who are normal like chocolate. And if I told somebody who likes chocolate, you like chocolate? I need you to taste this. It's so much better. That's what he's telling his audience. Jesus is saying, you're worrying about stuff, but if you look around you, you will see that you don't need to be addicted to anxiety and fear, because I will give you way more than the stuff that you're afraid of. So look to creation. Look at it in its struggle to be free from corruption. Look at it in its groanings. Paul describes it like those of childbirth. All right, how does that help me? How does that help me to be courageous in the midst of suffering? Because everything around you suffers. Everything is subjected to futility. Everything, well, maybe not everything, but a lot of things just don't make sense. And it's subjected by God. But in hope. Because the stuff around you is meant to be free. And the stuff around you is struggling. And in that struggle, it will end in recreation. It will end in birth. So when you're in the midst of suffering, or maybe just before it, or just after it. In other words, when you are not in the middle of the suffering and you're not crying, Abba Father, because that's when we cry out. And you're able to lift your eyes just for a second. Or perk up your ears. Or breathe in deeply. Or taste or feel creation and its efforts to bust free. If you're able to see that it isn't giving up, maybe it will help you to be courageous and not give up. Second thing, look to your inward self. Look at verses 23 through 27. Paul says, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly, as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. So, in order to help you be courageous in the midst of suffering, you look to creation, but I also want you to look to your inward selves. Now, most of the time, navel gazing is not a productive endeavor. But in this case, it would be helpful. There is a time for you to take stock of your inwardmost self in order to steel yourself against stuff coming at you and to encourage yourself in the midst of fear and anxiety. And so what Paul says is, I need you to remember some stuff. There are many memories that you and I are trying to suppress. There's stuff that we like to remember, the good stuff, but there are some very bad and ugly things in our lives. Whether it's sexual abuse, whether it's past adulteries, whether it's past failures in your life, whether it's the anger that you have, the hurt that you have caused people. What we usually try and do is we try to suppress that stuff. But what Christianity wants you to do, and I want you to hear this, especially if you're sort of new to Christianity, or at least this brand of it, is that it wants you to remember both the good and the bad. It wants you to recall the first fruits of the notion of forgiveness. Of the notion of being justified. Meaning, God says, you are right with me. You're good. You're legally in a good place. It wants you to remember the notion of holiness and trustworthy revelation. That the Bible is trustworthy. It wants you to remember the notion of resurrection. So that you can answer the accusations that come from the bad memories. Don't throw out the bad memories. Keep them there. Because you need to answer them and see them fully answered. Remembering is best done with helps. It's best done with God's Word. That you read it. That you hear it talked about. That you sing. It's best done with prayer. It's best done with a piece of bread and a little cup of wine. It's best done in fellowship with other people, with other Christians. It's best done talking to them. It helps you remember. You have to look into yourself and go, I've got all sorts of bad memories, but I got some good memories, and I need both of them to be answered with the truth of God. And Paul says, when you do this, you've got this, you, just like creation, have anticipatory groaning as a part of your existence. That groaning is a sign. It's a sign for you to look for it. It's a sign in your life that needs to be cultivated through remembering. As you groan about wanting things to be better, wanting things to look forward towards resurrection and glory, then that is a sign that helps you to be courageous in the face of suffering. It helps you in the fight against fear. What are you groaning for? Are you groaning for resurrection? Well, that's perfect. Nothing can harm you if that's your groan. If you're groaning inwardly because stuff isn't right and you want it to stop hurting and you want life to stop messing with you and you want things to make sense, or you want life just to end, that kind of groaning needs to go back. It needs to go back to remembering. It needs to go back to the first fruits that the Spirit gave you through God's Word that talked about forgiveness, that talked about justification, that talked about resurrection. It always points you back to the Bible. See, hope, as Paul talks about it here in verses 24 and following, is the odor of salvation. Because it smells like secured salvation. Stuff that you already have. You hope for that which you already have, but you also hope for that which you don't have. It looks forward with eager patience, this full redemption, this new heavens, this new earth, that we will one day be resurrected, that we will one day be glorified, that there will be a new heavens and a new earth, and I will be able to see those desert blooms in Death Valley. That I will be able to see all the stuff around the world, that I will be able to smell and taste, and there will be no sin whatsoever. There will be no more pain, there will be no more crying, and the bad memories will be wiped out forever and ever. So where's the smell come from? The smell comes from the Bible. It comes from the sacraments. It comes from being involved with one another in each other's lives. It comes from serving other people. You know this. You know this to be true because when you avoid these things, when you avoid word, when you avoid sacrament, when you avoid prayer, when you avoid the fellowship of Christians, when you avoid serving other people, then you kind of lose your sense of smell about salvation. You kind of lose your sense of smell about resurrection. And when you're in the midst of suffering, all you can do is shake your fist at something and be pissed off at the universe. When what you need to be is pissed off at God. As long as you're talking to Him, I don't care. You can yell and scream, you can cry, you can laugh. But it needs to be Godward. So you look inward and you go, I need these first fruits to remind me who I belong to. Third thing, which leads into this, is you need to look to the Spirit, is what Paul says. He says, look, He's the giver of these first fruits. He's the giver of God's Word. He comes to you and He testifies to you internally. He comes alongside of you in the midst of your suffering and He helps you endure it. And at times, He will actually help you conquer it. He is our helper in the midst of our weakness, is what it says there. Likewise, verse 26, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses. And He's also an interceder. He steps up for us. Jesus is our interceder in heaven. That means he's our attorney. He's our defense attorney. And he stands before the throne of God. And as these accusations come before God's throne, as they're being brought to him because of violations of the law or just because Satan and his minions are filing these petitions against us and saying, did you see what this person did? This person is claiming the name of Christ, yet he is sleeping with this person out of wedlock. This person is claiming the name of Christ, but he keeps getting hammered day in and day out. This person is claiming the name of Christ, but he is a liar. And Jesus stands before the throne of God and says, yes, but my blood covers all of that. It's paid for. There's nothing that makes that his salvation invalid. Well, the Holy Spirit does that too. But he doesn't do it in the courts of heaven. He does it in your heart. And these groanings originate from him. And they're expressed in your heart. And Paul says they're unutterable. Or they're without utterance. Take your pick. You can't understand them. They're groanings. It starts in your heart and it ascends to heaven. And so Paul says, I need you to look to the Spirit and look to the Father who searches the Spirit's mind, because he is going to tell him exactly what you're going through. He is going to tell him that you, even though you have got it, you can't express it, that you still want things to be right. Now, how does that give you courage in the face of suffering? Fear doesn't look to anyone but itself. Fear is always about self-preservation. So in order to take your mind off the mindset that says, I am absolutely positively sure that this is going to happen in my life. I'm going to fail. Something bad is going to happen to me. I'm afraid of the consequences of these actions. I'm afraid of the consequences of these particular diseases. I'm afraid of the consequences of my own fears. Instead of looking at that, if you'll reach out to the Holy Spirit, if you will look to Him to remind you, to give you back your sense of smell, to re-gift you, to refresh you, to give you a new memory via God's word and the first fruits of salvation, to intercede for you, to groan for you, that can help you in the midst of suffering. Fourth thing, look to promises. We're going to spend a little bit more time on this next week to get into the theology of it all, but just briefly I want to look at this. Romans 8:28 is a fairly famous verse in Christendom, all right? And it can be a huge comfort to some people, or it can be like salt in a wound. And the only thing that can make the difference is wisdom, and God's perfect providence will determine how you speak these words to yourself and to others. Because if you are going through the ringer and somebody says to you, all things work together, you want to kill that human. But it can also be a huge comfort if you look at them as promises. Because Paul says all things have a purpose, and this is a promise. That everything has a purpose, and that purpose is your good. And he says all things work together, and that's another promise. Doesn't matter if it's evil, doesn't matter if it's good, doesn't matter if it's mundane or important, these things are going to work together for your good, and that too is a promise. He says, if you're called by God, there in verses 28 and 29 and 30. In other words, if you love God, if you're committed to Him, then your purpose ends in the good. And that's another promise. Which is God's purpose for you. Your good. These are all promises. And so you're in the midst of suffering and you go, all right, I'm having some bad things happen right now. And this is part of the all things. And I know that it's working together for the good, for God's good and for my good. That's a promise that I can look to. All right, how do promises steady you in the face of suffering? Suffering is a given in this world. And for some, it's more prominent than others. Now, you can debate why. Why does God allow suffering? Why does it exist at all? And there can be all sorts of reasons. You can go back and forth. I'm not exactly sure I could give you a definitive answer. But what I do know is that it exists. And most likely, you're going to experience it in your lifetime. And I'm going to say something now that may sound a little defeatist. And if you're not used to losing, you're not going to like it. But suffering is a promise too. Even suffering for no apparent reason is a promise. And most worldviews have as their basis the removal, or at least the reduction, the stiff arming of suffering. They view suffering as a failure. And in part they're right, because things are not the way that they're supposed to be. And because they see that, they say, if it's not the way they're supposed to be, then we must do everything we can to remove that thing which is accentuating the way things are not supposed to be. We shouldn't look forward to suffering by any stretch of the imagination. I want it to leave me alone. But I can look forward to an eternity without it, completely devoid of it. But because of sin, suffering is a reality, even for those who don't deserve it. Here's what I mean by don't deserve it. You may think I'm a bad Calvinist, but what I mean by that is those who didn't poke the bear and still got attacked. There are a lot of people in this world that don't poke the bear and get attacked. There are a lot of kids in this world that never did anything to get the treatment that they're getting from other adults or from other governments or things of that nature. Yet they still suffer. And if you're bothered by this promise of suffering, I would recommend that you purchase a book that might help you. We can talk about it in depth later. But there's a book out there called Why Does It Have to Hurt? By a guy named Dan McCartney. It's on Amazon. You can get it there. Why Does It Have to Hurt? It will spell out for you, I think, the Scripture's point of view. But what I'm interested in is not answering that question, why does it have to hurt? I'm interested in answering the question, how can I suffer well? I know that suffering isn't the only promise. And so I cling to the others and I endure this one, knowing that at some point in time, it will all be removed. Last thing, look to the past to see the future. In verses 29 through 30, he says, if in Christ you are foreknown or foreloved, you need to look backwards to see that you're foreloved, so that you can know that your future involves glory, that you are predestined. And the way that you're predestined, he says here, is to be conformed to the image of his son, which means part of his image was suffering, but part of his image was resurrection, and part of his image was glory. Because he says you are predestined not only for resurrection, but also if we have been called, he says, you're mine. You've been justified, means you've been set right. You will, he didn't say you will be glorified. He says you are glorified. He says, it's so certain that I'm going to speak of the future in the past tense. Man, that's a huge, Paul is very precise in his language. He could have said, you will be glorified. But at this point in time, he's saying the promises of God are so certain that if you will look to the past and what he has done for you in the past, how he has saved you and how he has loved you, before the foundations of the earth, your glorification is a certainty, so much so that I'm speaking of it in the past tense, even though you haven't experienced it yet. In the middle of suffering, it is a good idea to look backwards and then to the future. It ensures you. It reminds you that your story isn't just the chapter that you're in right now. That your story has a beginning and it has an end. And so if you will look back and go past what you are in right now and look to the future, it will help you to be steady in the midst of your suffering. Okay, let's close in prayer, and then we will come back to this text in more depth next week. But pray with me, the corporate prayer of response. You've got it there on page 7. It's the Lord's Prayer.